So 1 Timothy chapter 3, and let's read from verses 14 to 16. Listen, this is God's word. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, and received up in glory. Amen. May God bless the reading of his word. Well, a recent news story in the run-up to the elections has been the genetic identity of Elizabeth Warren. Elizabeth Warren claimed Native American ancestry, although she didn't have any proof of that. She simply believed in the stories that were told to her from her grandparents and parents. And she embraced this identity. She was described as the first woman to teach at Harvard with a minority background. Her identity was to her advantage, and she even tried to use it politically. She finally got a DNA test. And the results were that she had no more Native American blood than most Americans. Her identity has been crushed. But what she did is no different than all of us. The basic question that humanity asks is, who am I? And so we all find something to identify with. It could be a nationality. It could be our career. It could be our family. Could be a hobby. And these are not necessarily bad, by the way. But what happens when you lose your job? Or you retire? When your family grows up? Or your husband or wife dies? When maybe you're not so proud of your nationality? But what is our identity then? And we are complex beings because we also find our identity in our weaknesses. So it could be an illness, it could be cancer or depression. It could be a terrible experience like a broken relationship or a traumatic event. It can be body shape or growing up in an impoverished neighborhood. The result is we take on this victim identity. And so we see our identity is often superficial, it's temporary, or it can even be destructive. But as Christians, our identity is defined not by our thoughts or by our feelings or by our experiences. Instead, our identity is defined by the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what Paul's doing here in our last few verses of chapter 3. Here in these verses, Paul gets to the heart of his letter. And we see his reason for writing. Paul wants to join Timothy in Ephesus, but he's unable. And so he instead writes this letter. He tells Timothy to fight the good fight for the gospel. And we have seen this fight in three areas already. We notice how Paul told Timothy he is to charge the false teachers to teach no other doctrine than the gospel. Only the gospel can transform, whereas the false doctrine, it only led to quarrels. Secondly, we notice he is to fight for prayer that's focused on the gospel, that the gospel would be known to all people, including the authorities, whereas the false doctrine was elitist and did not care for people outside the church. And then thirdly, we noticed that Timothy is to establish gender roles which follow the created order. And this is also seen in the church leadership. The goal of men and women, the goal of leadership is godliness, so that the gospel has a good reputation in the community. So Paul wasn't interested in church order for the sake of a more organized church. No, he was putting things right so that the church would no longer be hindered in its work of preaching the gospel. And in our passage today, we see a summary of the letter of 1 Timothy. And it emphasizes that the focus is to be on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's with this gospel identity that we are to conduct our lives. And if you're not a Christian today, and maybe you're wondering, what is a Christian? Well, then listen to the identity of a believer. So I want you to notice, first of all, you're part of a family. You are part of a family. The New King James Version speaks of how we are to conduct ourselves in the house of God. This word house is better translated as household or family. So we shouldn't be thinking of a building. Remember, churches in those days didn't meet in church buildings like this. They would have met in people's homes. And we must remember that we are a church who happens to meet in this building. When you go to church, you're going to meet with God's people. It just so happens to be a building at First and Lincoln. So instead, the church is the family of God, with God as the Father and the believers as his children. And as a result, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, when we think of family, we think of parents, we think of children, we think of aunts and uncles, cousins, in-laws, grandparents. We think of family get-togethers, maybe like weddings or funerals or family reunions. And these gatherings often represent a diversity of people who simply wouldn't be there if it wasn't for the fact that they are family. Remember, you can't choose your family. But the very fact that they are family means that they are important, and so they're a priority in your life. That's why we say blood is thicker than water. That's why it hurts so badly when families fall out. Well, the church family, in a similar way, represents a huge diversity, and yet we have this profound connection. We are connected to each other, despite the fact that we may differ in regards to our economic status. Educationally, we may come from very different backgrounds. Nationally, or even linguistically, we may differ. The normal world divisions, they're overcome in the church family. There's a quote from A.W. Tozer in your bulletin, and he puts it well when he says, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos, all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned, not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshippers met together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." So as a church, we are not biologically a family, but we are united by something that's even greater than a blood tie. We are spiritually a family through the good news of Jesus Christ. The bond between us is much greater. Christ is our common Saviour. Being united to him means we are united to each other. And so our family, spiritual family gatherings are important. And they should take priority over any sporting event that happens to be on, over our work, over our studies. If a member of a biological family didn't show up at a particular event, questions would be asked. Why are they not here? What's their excuse? Is there something wrong? Did they not hear about it? We need a reason for their absence. How much more then in our spiritual family? We need each other. And when there are fallings out, it hurts. What can be more important than our unity in Christ that causes people to break fellowship with each other? And that's not to say tensions don't arise along the lines of world divisions, but they are superficial. Unfortunately, in Ephesus, the false teachers were amplifying these worldly divisions and encouraging quarrels. And we at Bloomington are no different. There are a variety of personalities here, cultures here. It can be easy to rub each other up the wrong way. But our focus must be on Christ. Rather than get frustrated with each other, we must learn to support each other, to love each other. And so the church as a family is easily demonstrated when you leave an area of work or an area for work, or you move for your studies, and so you have to find a new church. It should be easy for you as a Christian to fit into a new church, because automatically, as a Christian, you're part of this new church family. Back in Belfast, there were a number of internationals, and some really struggled to fit into Northern Ireland, because in Ireland, the family is such a huge part of culture. If you're not related to anyone, well, then it can be hard to fit in. But for Christian internationals, they found the church family. And that's what helped them to fit into the local culture. And so in the family of God, there is a sense of belonging. We have an identity which links us with other people. Not just for a few years, not just for 80 years, but for an eternity. Well, secondly, notice how you are connected to God. You're connected to God. Paul describes the church family as the church of the living God. He is the source of life, and as a result, we know life through him. So not only are we connected with each other, but as a congregation, God is with us. Calvin says there are good reasons why God should call the church his house, for not only has he received us as his sons by the grace of adoption, but he himself dwells in the midst of us. Paul reminds the Ephesians of what he said to them in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 22. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Now, when new members join our church, they're encouraged to give their testimony before the congregation. And each time we hear of God's grace in their lives, and we must remember that we are hearing something extraordinary. It's the supernatural work of God. Why us? Why not others? It's not because we have anything more to offer, anything more special to offer. No, this is God's work of salvation. He's chosen us to be his people. So look around. Consider each believer here. God has rescued us. This is why we're here. This is why we're worshipping God. We need to see our gatherings differently. This isn't a common interest group who share an interest in religion. This isn't a support group that feels marginalized by the outside world. No, because God dwells in us, when we come together as a church of the living God, this is God's family. And yes, while we can listen to a sermon online by yourself, some of you may be gifted to sing by yourself. The rest of us are dependent on you to drown out our singing. There is something special when we meet together. Luther says, at home in my house, there is no warmth or vigor in me. But in the church, when the multitude is gathered together, a fire is kindled in my heart, and it breaks its way through. So in the 21st century, there are many people who say they do church themselves. But they're missing out. They're missing out with other spirit-filled Christians. And so they miss out on this enriching experience. And it's not simply the experience of being part of a big crowd that gives us a buzz. Even when churches are small, there's accountability. There's still love. There's encouragement. There's fellowship. And they're all as a result of the Holy Spirit's presence with his people. Paul describes God as the living God here, and this is in contrast to the many false gods that were in the temples in Ephesus. These were impressive buildings, but they were devoid of life. The idols that they worshipped were dead. And if the idols are dead, the worship will also be a dead ritual, and the result will be the worshippers will be dead themselves. By contrast, Paul wanted to remind the Ephesians that the church of Jesus Christ is the real temple. The living God does not dwell in temples built by hands. He lives among his people, especially in their public worship. So the identity of Christians is that God lives in them, and this is especially apparent when Christians gather together for worship. And hopefully that's why visitors will say when visiting, surely God is in this place. Then thirdly, I want you to notice, you have the truth for this world to see. You have the truth for this world to see. Paul describes how we are the pillar and the ground or the foundation for the truth. Now possibly Paul is thinking here of the temple of Artemis that stood in the city of Ephesus. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. This temple had 100 pillars, and each pillar was 6 stories high. And these pillars supported a huge roof that was made of marble. This temple was impressive. The scale of it meant it could be seen for miles, and each pillar was necessary, otherwise the whole thing would collapse. John Stott says, the purpose of pillars is not only to hold the roof firm, but to thrust it high so that it can be clearly seen from a distance. And just so the church holds the truth aloft, so that it is seen and admired by the world. Indeed, as pillars lift a building high while remaining themselves unseen, so the church's function is not to advertise itself, but to advertise and display the truth. Paul uses this illustration to describe how the church is to hold out the truth for the world to see. Now, it's not that the church determines the truth. Roman Catholicism will say that, and they will use this verse to back up that teaching. No, the truth comes from God. He is the source of truth. It's not the church. But whenever the church is faithful to God's word, it's a pillar of God's truth into this world. That's why Paul is so aghast at what's going on in the church in Ephesus. They were no longer holding on to the truth of the gospel. Instead, they were being distracted by myths and genealogies. And this had affected their conduct, which was characterized by quarrels and arguments. Their gospel reputation had suffered because of these false teachers. And Paul wants them to demonstrate godly living so that the truth of the gospel is put back on display. And so the church's task is to hold out the truth of the gospel, to preach this message of truth. How are you doing in this task? I'm not simply meaning the preaching that happens each Lord's Day, although that is part of it. But how are you a pillar and a foundation for the truth in your own life? So students, in your exams, are you studying hard? And yet are you also trusting God in the results? Young people, as you play sport, yes, you want to win, but does that compromise your behavior on the pitch? In our suffering, do we fall into despair? Or do we persevere knowing that God will supply our strength? He's doing this for our good. In our finances, do we grow anxious or do we trust that God will supply our daily bread? Does your life help people to look up to the gospel with respect and admiration? Or rather, does it make people critical of the gospel? So every day in our identity, we are displaying the truth of the gospel. Are we undermining the gospel by our conduct? Or does our conduct challenge others to see the truth of the gospel for themselves? Well, finally, let's notice you have the gospel message to declare. You have the gospel message to declare. Verse 16. Paul describes the message. He describes it as a mystery. Now, when we hear mystery, we automatically think of a crime fiction novel where there's a murder mystery, which we, the reader, has to work out. Mystery in the Bible is not like that. Instead, it's a secret that has been revealed. The mystery is the secret plan of redemption that has now been revealed fully in Christ. A redemption that would not only be for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles, so that they can know salvation, so that they can be part of the family of God. And so it's a message which is applicable to us today. It's very different to what the false teachers were teaching. They weren't interested in taking the gospel to the world. No, this is a message that we are to share. And that is what we are doing today. If you've been invited today, we want to tell you the good news of the gospel for you to be part of this church family. Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness. What does this mean? Well, godliness is the result of the gospel. Gospel and godliness are so intertwined that Paul speaks of it in this way. It's far removed from Christianity of today, which is Christianity light, which is easy believism, which doesn't include godliness, where there's no conviction of sin, no evidence of repentance. No, the gospel has to transform us. It has the power to transform us. And it's this message that we're to declare to the world. The redemptive message of the gospel, Paul describes it as great in verse 16. It's also great compared to what the Ephesian gods had to offer. No doubt Paul still recalled the riot in Ephesus that was initiated by the silversmiths, who felt that their livelihood was being threatened by this gospel message. And as many as 20,000 protesters crowded into the theatre at Ephesus, and they all cried out in one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they continue to shout this chant out. But Artemis, she could do nothing. She could not offer salvation. She could only ensnare the people with her emptiness. While the gospel message is a message that saves and transforms. And so believers have the gospel message to declare, which explains, or Paul explains in verse 16 in this poetic form. It's the earliest gospel outline for the church to memorize. And in this poem we see two themes. We see that at the heart of the gospel is that Christ came into the world in order to bring salvation to sinners. And if you're not a believer today, this is a message that you must put your trust in, that through Christ and through him alone, you can be rescued from your sin and be brought into a relationship with God. The other theme in this poem is for believers, that at the heart of the Christian life, we must follow Christ by embracing godly living in order that the glorious gospel is displayed for all to see. So with this in mind, let's look briefly at this poem. God was manifested in the flesh. Well, that clearly speaks of the incarnation. Christ came into the world, he took on human flesh, so God the Son became the God-man. He did this so that he would be crucified, that he would pay the penalty for our sins, and his ministry would be that of suffering, for he came to save sinners. He was justified by the Spirit, or he was vindicated by the Spirit. That speaks of Christ's resurrection. The Holy Spirit raised him from the grave. His resurrection, it gives us hope in the victory that Christ has won for his people. And then we see he was seen by angels, in that angels were the first to tell the disciples that Jesus is alive. They therefore saw the resurrected body of Christ first. To see is therefore to tell others of the good news that Christ is risen. preached among the nations speaks of the commission that Jesus gave the apostles and us, the church, to go into all the world and preach the gospel. Believed on in the world is the worldwide response to this preaching, where thousands, millions across the world have responded to this gospel message. Received up in glory speaks of Christ's exaltation, that he's in glory reigning over the world as king. He is the glorified king. And it's his glorious presence that we desire. He is glorified when sinners submit to him in faith and repentance. This is the message that the church holds out to the world. And God is using us, the church, to present his message to the world. And so the question is, do we undermine the gospel, or are we pillars of godliness for the gospel to be displayed on? Is seeing sinners saved our priority, or are we distracted by another teaching or another project or another fad? Are we known as a family of believers or family suffering from breakdown? Are we the house of God, where God dwells with his people? This is our identity as believers. It's clearly Paul's identity. He lived his life for the advancement of the gospel, for the growth of the church. And likewise, we must do the same. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this gospel message. Lord, we pray that the gospel message would define us, would define who we are, that we would not identify with anything else. Lord, we thank you. You've called us to be part of this family. We thank you, Lord, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the encouragement that we receive from them. Lord, we thank you that you are with us, the living God, the Holy Spirit is within us and encouraging us and admonishing us. Lord, you've called us to be a pillar of the truth into this society. And so, Lord, we ask that you would help us with this task. Lord, that you would enable us to be godly. And, Lord, that our display of the truth would honour and glorify you. Lord, we thank you for this gospel message. And you've called us to declare it to the world. Lord, that we would find nothing more important. Instead, Lord, that we would declare it. Declare it with our mouths, that we would declare it with our actions, with our example. We ask your help in this, in Christ's name. Amen. Well, please turn in your Psalters to Psalm 67b. Please turn in your blue Psalter to Psalm 67b. This psalm calls for the gospel message to go out, and that should be our desire, our priority as God's people, that all the earth may fear him to its remotest end. So let's praise God, singing Psalm 67b. Let's stand.